Well, as we enter upon a new year, the week is usually full of several things. Maybe you've seen some of them already. There's often a look back, what all happened in 2019. You know, they go through all of the big events, both, you know, political and social, technological. You know, these are all the things that happened during the span. And then they look ahead and they begin to project, you know, all the what ifs and what might happen, you know. Right now, anyway, stock market looks great, and they assume, at least for another year, that's the way it's going to be. We obviously woke up a few days ago to some turmoil going on in the Middle East, so now there's projections of what that will mean in the year to come. There's political turmoil on the horizon. But what's interesting is when Americans are interviewed about the future, with all the fears that we could have, whether it be, you know, politically, or internationally, as far as war and so forth, the thing that affects us most personally, according to the statistics, is that Americans, when they think about the future, the one thing that causes them the most worry is finances. They wonder if they will have enough money, if the money they have will last. They wonder if their retirement nest egg is big enough. They wonder even if people are afflicted with different illnesses and so forth. Oftentimes, according to the statistics, it's not the illness that worries them the most. It's how will they pay for the medical bills that are going to accompany that illness, or if, God forbid, they lose their life, who will provide for their family when they're gone? There is something about us that is prone, when we look at the future in any sort of way, any sort of long-term way, to be filled with anxiety. And, you know, depending on your personality, that look to the future either causes the sort of anxiety that's paralyzing, or you get real busy and active, thinking that, you know, it's almost a noble virtue. The more you worry, the more active you'll be, and therefore, you know, the world can rest assured that all will be well because you have a plan. Of course, until the plan fails. Well, this morning we look at a text that speaks to this reality, the reality of the future and how we're, or what we're to depend on as that future unfolds. And so let us look first at a well-planned future in our text. You'll see as the text opens, there's this conversation initiated by a bystander who's there with Christ, and he wants Jesus to get involved with the situation that's come up between him and his brother. And, you know, lest you misread the text, you'll notice the man is not asking Jesus for advice. He is not asking what Jesus thinks of the situation. He is demanding, it is a command, he's telling Jesus how he wants to act, how he wants Jesus to act on his behalf. And he says, "Rabbi, here's what I want you to do. Tell my brother to give me my portion of the inheritance." So without any backstory, we're brought into this family situation where clearly two brothers are divided, and the thing that's dividing them is, you know, what has been left behind by their deceased father. And Christ seems very unwilling to get involved. He tells us as much. And he says, you know, I'm not here ultimately to bring division between you and your brother. If Jesus sides with this man, you'll notice the man's concern is getting the property, not being reconciled to his brother or solving any dilemma that might be there. He just wants his stuff so that he can go on. And Christ says, that's not why I'm here. That's not the agenda that I have. I'm not here to promote your physical wealth, at least not over more important realities. And he goes on to teach two things, that there's this greater thing to gain in this world than inheritance or riches, or maybe put negatively, there's a greater thing to lose in this world than mere money. And it begins then by teaching with this parable about a well-planned future. And our parable opens up, you know, with the kind of problems that we all want for 2020. This guy has, you know, such a great year, you know, he's had this bumper crop. And he looks outside, he sees all that he's gathered, and he looks at his barns, and he says, you know, those old barns that I have aren't going to be big enough to hold all the new stuff that I've got. You know, I just don't know what to do with this problem. I have so much, I don't have enough room to store it all. Again, something that I'm sure many of us wouldn't mind having to, you know, deal with in our present life. You'll notice a few things about the man is that before we get any other information about what's going to happen next, we already know that he's presently rich. Prior to the bumper crop, he's already a wealthy man. He's presently a landowner, which gives him no small amount of status in this particular day and age. So we have a guy of some wealth already who's got possession. And on top of that, he has a year that has really gone over and above the previous years. So he has added excessive wealth to the wealth that he's had. And therefore, he makes this plan for his abundance. And you'll notice his plan is twofold. There's this, you know, plan for the near future. I'm going to do this right now so that I can secure this kind of more distant future, him, if you will, his retirement years. He says, so I have so much, you know, I can't fit it all. I'll just make more room. And of course, that makes perfect sense. Maybe sadly for us, that just makes too much sense. Notice there's no thought in his mind about, you know, my barns are full. I have all that I could need. Maybe I should give some away. There's no idea, no thought in his mind that maybe he has enough already. I mean, literally, his barns are bursting with grain already. And he says, you know, instead of like, well, I think I have my fill, it's, you know what I need? I just need bigger barns. He sets himself, therefore, for more accumulation, not in any way sets himself toward any sort of generosity. Ambrose, when reflecting on this text, says, you know, he already has storage. He has enough storage for all of this grain. He has, Ambrose says he has storage in the mouths of the needy that he could have put this in. But instead, he says, I will build in the near future these bigger barns for the sake, you'll notice, of this more distant future. When he's done building his barns, when he puts all of his grain in, he says, I'm going to say to myself, self, you have a lot of stuff. So much stuff that you can just relax. Don't do anything else. No more need to work. You can just eat, drink, and be merry. You know, kind of go on into your twilight years, you know, rev up the motorhome, set out the awning, and have your drink on the beach. I mean, if we didn't know the punchline of this parable, if we weren't in church, if this was just some guy telling you this story, none of us would have much of a problem with the way that he's executing his future plan. I mean, in reality, isn't this, in some sense, what we're all hoping for? What we've been programmed in one sense to live for as far as the American dream goes, or at least what's become the American dream, what used to be about freedom and liberties has now become merely about accumulation at some levels. I don't think any of us would bat an eye if someone told us that this was their plan, and the only negative feeling we might have would be the feelings of envy, that that hadn't happened to us yet, that we hadn't secured enough of a nest egg where we could just stop working and relax and enjoy. I mean, in some sense, our society really does pride itself in the idea of plan well, accumulate, and retire so you can enjoy, you know, your future years. This man who has had possessions, used them, increased them, saved them, and he retired early. I mean, what's the issue? But Jesus has already warned us twice before he even began this parable to beware, to watch out. So what is there to be afraid of? I mean, what is it that we should be so concerned about in this parable? Well, if you look carefully at the text, you can see that the man's confidence for the future is wholly based on his accumulation of wealth and possession. I mean, he has said, because I have gained all of this, therefore I can relax, and this is what my future will look like. It will be a future of eating and drinking and making merry. I mean, what could be better? And the question as we enter this text that we must ask is, are we going to allow our work and money to be a false remedy for all future calamity? Or to be a mirage that would tempt us to think, if we have this, if we have secured enough in this particular way, then we have nothing to fear concerning the future. You know, I'm a hard worker, I have a 401k, I have this amount of savings or this amount of passive income, and therefore my future is well ordered and I will be cared for come what may. Notice the problem for this man in the text and therefore for us with him is that we are infusing power into stuff into things, into possession, that possessions just don't possess. We're giving them power that they don't actually have. We're saying to them, they have the strength and ability to do things for us that God wants us to see they don't actually possess. I mean, the reason why Paul can look and say to us, greed equals idolatry, is because of what's going on in this very text. This man has looked at his possessions and he says, you know, I will be safe, I will be comfortable, I will be secure because the gods of wealth will care for me when I get there. And Paul says the same thing that motivated Israel to go up to the high places was, those gods will give me a bumper crop, they'll send rains at the right time, those gods will watch over me. The same thing that had them bowing down, you know, to tree stumps and idols is the same exact sin that has us looking, you know, and checking our retirement portfolio every day saying everything's well if those things are in order. It comes down to putting trust into something that can't actually give you security or protect you when you have need. You'll notice the danger present in the verbs of watch out and beware, be on guard. The danger is this subtle deception where money or possession fools us into believing this lie of control, that we can control our future if only we have X amount of possession, or telling us simply that we are the masters of our own fate. Now notice what he said, I will say to myself, self, you've done well, you know, relax, all the work is over. And just that idea that we really are, you know, the captains of our own fate. We've done the right thing. We had the right plan. We executed the plan. And because we prepared this way, what could possibly harm us in the days to come? But when we depend on money and possession like this, we may plan for a future that seems wise and secure. But notice the unplanned future that comes. There's this interruption into the story. You'll notice we've only had one character in the story. He has been doing everything. We've been introduced to him. He's accumulated. He's built. He's rebuilt. You know, he's ready for this future that's before him. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the second character enters the story. Up to this point, this man has been only conversing with himself. No thought toward others or towards God. But what is interesting, not only about what happens in the story, but how the story is told, is that it resembles how life often unfolds. You know, this reality that, you know, men and women who live lives without thought toward God, there's this belief, well, as long as I don't think about it and as long as I'm doing my own thing, I'll never have to deal with it. But you'll notice the man may not have had thought toward God, but God was there as a player the whole time, just not in his field of vision. You know, whether or not you think about God, whether or not you pay him any attention whatsoever, will not change the fact that he is real and that we will reckon with him at some point in the future. You know, as Dylan wisely said, even the President of the United States will someday have to stand naked. That all of us will have to reckon at some point in the future with God. And notice there's not only this interruption into his life as as his future is being undone, there's this interpretation of his life. God speaks for us to hear what he thinks about living in this manner. So if you want to know what God thinks or feels about living for possessions, you don't have to go far. You know, Jesus has told us very plainly what he says. He says, you are stupid to live for possessions because you have no possessions. I mean, notice he says it. Now, mind you, you know, I don't have time to go through every caveat. Wealth isn't wrong. Possessions aren't wrong. It's the trusting in those things as your ultimate security and safety that's wrong. And you can know that by how you amass them and how stingy you are with them and how much you spend all of your energies and time focusing on them in contrast to how much you focus on God. But he says you are stupid to live for possessions because you have no possessions. Notice he says, tonight your life is required of you and all your stuff stays. And he says, you have no idea who it's even going to go to. I mean, you might have two sons fighting over it, just like the beginning of this text, just weeks from now. But the bottom line is you will have no authority over what happens to your stuff once you are dispossessed of it in this life. You know, the idea that the one who dies with the most toys wins is silly because they still die and all of their toys, right, are left in their wake. So he says you're stupid to live for possessions because you have no possessions, but he also says you're stupid to live for possessions because you are a possession. You notice what the way he phrases it, he says, tonight your life is required of you. And that term required there is the same term that's used in the New Testament and in Greek for the repayment of a loan. Like the terms of the loan have come up and now the time for you to pay or what is required of you at that time is now to be issued forth to the proper owner. It's the idea of lending and a payment due. And so God says to him, the loan is up. The terms have come to pass. And what I've given must be paid in full. And so you'll notice what God is saying. He's loaned you your very life. You know, this man thought he was accumulating and possessing, not knowing the whole time he was a possession. And never giving thought to the one who owned him or the one who caused the rain to fall that made this bumper crop to, you know, produce, or the one who gave him the skill to work and to labor, or the one who gave him a particular family in which he inherited wealth. All of those things were somehow absent from view, and God is saying to him, you missed it all. Your very life was on loan from me, and now I'm calling back my possession. Not once could this man lift up his eyes from self to see it. I will do this, I will tear down, I will build up, I will store, I will say to myself, self, you are enough. Relax and be merry. God says to him, I want what's mine back at this present time, and what is his very life. And of course, this is what happens to everyone, period. It happens to everyone. At some point, we all have an appointment with our day of death. But in particular, in this story, those who live for possessions, 100% of the time, the wealthiest of people die, and what they owned is now all owned by someone else. Oftentimes, by the second generation who didn't work as hard for it, and it's squandered in one way or another. And therefore, through the lips of Christ, the voice of God says, therefore it is stupid to live worrying about possessions because A, you don't possess anything, and B, you are a possession. And therefore, if you don't give any concern to the fact of who owns you, you will have missed the point altogether. So are we in this parable? I mean, be honest with yourself. What keeps you up at night? What do you actually worry about? You know, when you wake up at 2:30 and you can't go back to bed, what's the big, you know, monsters that are looming large in your life? I would say very rarely is it, you know, concerns over our, you know, duties to God and neighbor. Many times it's, you know, how am I going to pay for this? And what's going to happen if this event takes place? And what will be the consequences, you know, for us in the future, financially and so forth, if these things don't pan out? Where is your confidence today as you look forward, you know, 2020 and beyond? When you put your hope in the future, what is it that you're ultimately basing that hope on? You know, the fact that you finally got a good job, or maybe, you know, this year will be the year you get your promotion, or you've, you know, again, accumulated enough savings where all will be well. Or if you don't have hope in the future, what is it you're fearing and why don't you have hope? And is it based on those same things? Well, the text gives us, our final point, permission to genuinely have a worry-free future. Now, for someone like me, that sounds completely unreasonable. If you're all a control freak where you feel like worrying is somewhat of a virtue because everyone else is just too silly to even think about it. And if you're not worried about it, it's only because you don't care enough. And if you just cared enough and controlled everything, then, you know, then everything would be okay. But Christ is saying, you have permission, not just because, you know, you got your head in the clouds or, you know, you just are too young to know all the dynamics of life. Even you grown folks who know how complex it is to have a worry-free future. You see that in those closing verses after the parable where Christ says, do not worry about the stuff of life because life is more than stuff. And we all know this at some level. I mean, percentages are in, all of the data has been, you know, taken in. They do say, you know, money can't buy happiness, right? They say this. All the stats are in. Well, a certain amount of money can buy happiness, right? Extreme poverty is a very difficult way to live. And they say, you know, you are happier, right, if you're not in extreme poverty. But it's interesting is once you get to what we would call a middle-class lifestyle, the percentage of happiness does not go up every time you earn 10% more. In fact, it's the law of diminishing returns. And no matter how many times they tell us, no matter how many times, you know, Harvard does a study and says, you know, the rich are not more, you know, or the wealthy are not somehow more happy than those who are less wealthy, we always believe that though money can't buy happiness for that guy, that somehow I'm the exception to the rule. I would, if I possessed just a little bit more, be happier than those who have somehow squandered their, you know, being increased by God's goodness. But I think if you've been around long enough, and especially in pastoral ministry, you see this. I mean, how many families have been sorely ravaged by making it? I mean, you ever see this where you know, there's this kind of struggle that goes on, you're just kind of, you know, you don't have a lot, and there's this closeness, you know, that goes with the family, and kind of this, we're all in this together reality, and then, you know, dad finally hits it big, he gets the good job that pays so much more, and all's well for a while, but then you start to see this kind of breakup and distancing take place. Now, obviously, that's not the way it happens all the time, but there's a lot of times that we've seen that, you know, by increasing or by making it, there comes this destructive reality in its wake. And God wants us to know that life is more than stuff, and He wants us to believe that at a gut level, not just in a kind of Sunday school, isn't that cute, but tomorrow I'm going to still go and try to, you know, make sure that my biggest concerns are financial or economic concerns. And he says, he wants us to believe this by giving us two considerations. He says, just consider the ravens and consider the lilies. You know, the ravens don't farm, they don't sow, you know, they don't shop at Costco. You know, lilies, they don't, create their own clothing, they don't buy a new wardrobe annually. And yet, both the ravens and the lilies are well cared for, right? The ravens are fed every day, the lilies are clothed better than Solomon, all of his splendor. And he says, and if that's true of these lesser things, how much more for you who are God's people? He says, you have little faith. How much more important are you, or how much more cared for are you by your Heavenly Father than these two lesser realities? And then he wants to give two confrontations. You'll notice he says, your worry has never helped you up till now. Your worry pretends also that God doesn't know your need. And therefore, you have to be busy about making sure you secure your own needs. He says, you know, how many times have you worried and been able to add, and you know, an hour to your life, or you know, an inch to your stature, or why do you pretend that God doesn't know what's going on in the world? He says every nation has the same set of concerns. When we worry, when we're anxious, we're living in the illusion that we can control anything. And the problem is, I think that's the hard part with growing older. You know, in your youth, this kind of brimming optimism and this thought that I haven't controlled it yet, but I'll control it at some point, gets dashed at some point in life, and you realize you have no control at all. You can't make anything happen that everything really is dependent on God's goodness and His grace. And the reality is, even when you've made it all, or when you think you've made it, there's always something around the corner, of course, that could pull the rug out. You know, we can't control our own health. We can't control those who are around us and how they'll respond to us and love us and so forth. Fact is, we are powerless to change anything. And if that's true, if it's true that God cares for these lesser things, and if it's true that all of your worry is an absolute waste of time and you have no control, He wants us then to land on this final reality, that you have permission to live a worry-free life because of the God who is. You'll notice in verse 30, He is your Father, first of all. Second, He's a Father who knows everything in the same verse. In verse 32, you are His flock, which means that you are dear to Him. He has chosen you, His people, to be just that, His people. It's a deficiency in our theology, according to this text, if we worry, which means we're all bad theologians at the end of the day. It's us saying to God that while we, you know, feign that we believe He's sovereign and we name our church Providence, that when things go ill in our life, all of that anxiety in our hearts is saying to Him that we don't trust Him, that He can't possibly know what He's doing, or He's too blind to see what our actual needs are, or He's too weak to come around to our way of seeing it. We're saying He either doesn't know, or He doesn't care, or He's too weak to help. Which is it? But the freedom from worry is not by becoming more together or having a better plan or putting more away, but by realizing that you're never going to have it together and that all of your feigned attempts at control are an absolute illusion. And the bottom line is, you've never had any control. I mean, how many times have you been able to make your heart beat by your own will? Or how many times have you, created oxygen for you to intake and keep on going? I mean, the reality that we control anything really is silly. And again, we only do it because we have been able to live in this illusion, and God is merciful enough to let us live there. And we've had a certain amount of what we perceive as successes. But just like in this text, one crazy turn rips that whole illusion away. Our life is not ours, our ability is not ours, our future is not ours. And while that may not be good news, this text has good news in that your life is God's, this one who is all-powerful, who does know the future, and this one who is willing to be your Father and to call you His flock. If there is ever proof that you need that you can live a worry-free life, that you don't have to struggle day in and day out to try to secure a future of your own, it's by looking back at the realities of the God who is rich beyond all splendor, who for our sake became poor. I mean, Paul tells us as much, that the Lord Jesus Christ became poor so that through His poverty we might become rich. God has proved Himself, the fact that He loves you sufficiently. He's proved Himself by sending His Son, dispossessing, if you will, all of His rights to enter into our story in order to make you His children. And if this is true, how much more can we be sure that He's going to care for us in the days to come? The author of Hebrews tells us, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice what He says, you can be free from the love of money. Why? You possess God, the God who possesses everything. And more than that, was dispossessed for your sake. We know the truth of God's goodness through the cross, that He is for us, that He will not forsake us in sickness and health, for richer or poorer, for better or worse. God is for us and not against us. And therefore, we can be content because at the end of the day, we are filthy rich and our retirement account is filled to the brim. It's recession-proof. In fact, the only thing needed for us to do to possess it is the one thing that everyone in the world fears most. All we have to do is die. The thing that strips us of all illusion of control has become the thing that will grant us our eternal and immovable inheritance. So what is there left to fear? I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you? If he did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give you all good things? And with that, may we walk into the future, not as those who know what's coming or who can control what's coming, but those who know the God of the future by what he's been for us in the past. Let us pray. Well, this morning, as we come to this table, the only real question I have for you is a simple one, and that is Jesus rich? And if he is, then you're rich as well. This table has been set for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, but it has been set not for somehow for God's sake, but for ours, that we might know for certain that Christ is ours, that the God who possesses all things is our possession. The Bible tells us as we partake of this meal in faith that it shows forth to us and grants to us the reality that Christ is in us and we are in him. You know, as you take this bread this morning, as you take this cup this morning, you know, as you can touch and taste and handle it, as you can feel it, you know, going down your mouth and into your throat, and as sure as you are that that bread and wine are in you, so sure should you know that Christ is in you and you are in him. And if he is yours, then everything he has is yours. If he's the inheritor of all things, then you too will inherit with him all things. Which means this table testifies to you that regardless of your current circumstance, how you may be living life outwardly, however, you know, scarce things might seem to you at present, that if Christ is your possession, then you will possess all good things in due time. And this meal is given to us to both assure us of that and to give us the strength to wait for that realization. And so may you partake of Christ this morning, and may you know for certain that God is your possession, even as he is in you and you are in him. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who've been joined to him by a profession of faith and baptism, and joined to his church in membership. And if that's you this morning, we invite you to come and joyfully partake as we come to the table of our Lord. Let us pray.